All right, so I was thinking about this. I have a one of my sons is 15 years old. Do you know what happens when you're 15? What you can do when you're 15? You can drive a car. And so as he turned 15, it reminded me of when I turned 15 and I could drive a car. And there are two stories I want to tell you, and I want you to figure out which one you think might be the right way to respond, okay? So the first story, this happened to a friend of mine. He was turning 16, and so for his 16th birthday, his family was going to buy him a car, a whole car that was going to be his. It was brand new. And his little sister, who was 15, was jealous because her brother was getting a car. And so when he turned 15 and went out in the driveway and saw his brand new Ford Escort sitting in the driveway, it was all his. You know what he did? He said, "Oh, an Escort?" His parents then took the keys from his hand and asked his little sister, who was 15, "Do you like the car?" And she said, "Yes, I love it." And they said, "Congratulations." And they turned back to her older brother and said, "You earn the money. You buy whatever car you want." So that was number one. Okay. How do you think that young man responded when his parents gave him a car? Do you think he responded well, or do you think he didn't? He didn't. Why not? What was wrong? He didn't like it. He wasn't thankful. You know that word, thankful? When somebody gives you something and you say what? Somebody hands you a gift, what do you say? Thank you. That's right. Not, ooh, that's it. Mm-hmm. Did you say thank you? Yeah, you did. Good. They give you a car, you do the same thing, okay? All right, so the second one, this one actually happened like straight to me. All right? My uncle and aunt had a car that they bought when I was real little. When I was like 6 years old, they bought this car. And they used it as their family car for a couple of years, but then it became the car that they would take to the beach to go fishing. Okay. Now, I don't know if you've ever been fishing before. Who's been fishing? Okay. So, like, when you go fishing and you come back with a bunch of fish, how does that smell usually? Good or bad? Bad. It usually smells bad. Especially when you cut the meat out of it. Especially when you leave bait in a car. You take it out to the beach, and when you take it out to the beach, all that salt air gets all over it, and so cars, if they spend a lot of time at the beach, they'll start to rust a little more quickly than other cars will. And so my aunt and uncle's car, which was a 1978 Toyota SR5 hatchback that was orange, that thing had gotten so rusted out from the salt that you could see the road underneath the underneath where your feet sat. Okay. And it was so old, and that you got in and all you could smell was like a combination of like oil, fish, and gas. It was a unique aroma that I can still pick out to this day. Okay? The passenger door, you know, the door where the passenger sits, not the driver. So every time you make a left-hand turn, that passenger door would fly open. Okay? You didn't have to start it with a car key. You could use like a butter knife or a screwdriver, and you just crank that sucker right up. And every 40 or 50 miles, it would start running rough. And so I'd have to stop the car, pop the hood, take the coil wire off the distributor, and trim it with a pocket knife, and pop it back on, and it would drive smoothly. Does that sound like a fun car? No? Say that again. At least I had one. I had one. And I parked that thing at Booker T. Washington High School like it was a presidential limousine. Yeah, okay, well, that's not a bad color. So when I would have, all right, well, we'll get to pocket knives maybe next time. But when I was in that car, even though it was the rattiest, scariest, most dangerous vehicle that I or any of my friends had ever been in, I felt like I was something special. It is a little bit of both. It was a little bit of both. But what I discovered in that story about Joe and Shannon, what I discovered in my own experience, is that being grateful makes a big difference in how you experience your life. When we experience our lives by starting off with thank you, every day just say thank you for the things that are important to you. Thank you for the sun rising. Thank you for a safe place to live. Thank you for a family and friends that love you. Thank you for a church that teaches you about Jesus. And thank you for Jesus who gives you life forever. That's an important way to live your life. And the more used to saying thank you become, the brighter your world becomes, the happier you become, and the more life and light is in you. And so I want us to practice today saying thank you for some things. So tell me one thing that you're thankful for today. What are you thankful for? One thing. Your go-kart. All right. One thing that you're thankful for. Family. One thing you're thankful for. Friends. What are you thankful for? Sister, there she is. What are you thankful for? Your what? Your eyeballs, okay? That's a good thing to be thankful for. What are you thankful for? The babies, yeah, those twins, they're wonderful. What are you thankful for? Your house, those are great things to be thankful for. And so what I want you to do is throughout the rest of this day and think about it from time to time. What can you be thankful for? Take time to be thankful and your life is happier, it's more full of light, and you are closer to who God wants you to be. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, give us thankful hearts. Give us generous hearts. Give us hearts that look for the many ways that we are cared for, that we are nurtured, that we are loved. And allow us, Lord, to form those words, thank you, for everything we've received, so that we might be aligned with you and with who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't be like your sins. Would you stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel? Our gospel lesson comes to us today from Mark's gospel in the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1 and continuing through verse 13. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about teaching, among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every heart here be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus could do no deed of power, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. I love how that's just kind of an aside. He couldn't do anything except, cure a few sick people. Which is far, far more than I could ever do. And so I am grateful for just that little brief moment in which Jesus was able to do something among these people who did not believe. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. It was interesting because they knew him better than anyone. They had known him since he was born. They knew his family, they knew his friends, they knew his sisters, they knew all about him. And they didn't believe him. Why is that, I wonder? What is it about having that degree of proximity to someone that allows us to be dismissive of what they may have to say? Well, part of it is we know their family. We know where they live. We know what that one brother likes to get up to. We can be dismissive because we want to feel a little bit superior, maybe, to who they are. You know, I heard that that she got pregnant before they got married. What? That's what I heard. I'm not saying, but, you know, she did go all the way to Bethlehem to have that baby. They knew almost too well. They knew almost, they took it so much for granted. They took so much for granted the life of this one that they had raised, and they assumed that because they had raised him that he would wind up like all the rest of the ones that they had raised in this backwater province of Galilee. I mean, it's no accident that when Nathanael is under the fig tree and Philip comes up to him and says, "We have found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's not an accident, because Nazareth is nowhere in the prophecies. Nazareth is a dead end, no account town out in the boondocks with a bunch of hicks who live there. And so the people there who know that about themselves, who know that nothing good comes from Nazareth, they watch another one grow up, and they're ready to assume that he's just like they are. It's easy to take things for granted, things that you see all the time. And we spent last week traveling through the mountains of Tennessee and North Carolina, and it's always amazing to me to go back to the mountains after I've been gone for a few years, because I'm never prepared for the beauty of it. I'm never prepared for that moment when you kind of come around a bend in the highway and you see them for the first time. And it's stunning. It's beautiful. And what made it especially powerful for us this time was that our kids were with us. And that's the first time Patty and I have been to the mountains since Eli was 18 months old. And he spent most of his time trying to eat the rocks in the driveway. He ate far fewer rocks this time. We were very proud. But it was so much fun to hear our children experience the mountains for the first time. Something that, believe me, I do not take for granted. It was in the mountains that I first experienced my call to ministry, on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And I think I've probably shared that story in here before. When our youth director was at his wit's end and decided that we were going to pull off and play the quiet game for a little while. And so we sat in dead silence, and in that moment I experienced a call to ministry that has shaped and molded who I have been in those, what is now coming quickly up on 30 years. The mountains are a happy place for me. They're a place of deep meaning and power for me. And so when we were in the car driving through North Georgia into Tennessee, hearing the gasps and the astonishment from the back seat was a beautiful noise to hear. But I also know that there are people who live up there who don't see it anymore, if they ever saw it to begin with. Instead of seeing the beauty that surrounds them, they see the struggle that's in front of them. They see the challenge of this day. They see whether or not they're going to have food enough to eat. They wonder about whether they're going to be able to pay the power bill this month. They've lost someone dear to them. Their marriage is struggling. Someone's fighting addiction. The mountains are just the backdrop to the struggle of everyday life for them. We left the mountains. We went to Durham, North Carolina, which is where I went to seminary at Duke Divinity School. And Duke has a basketball team. I don't know if y'all are aware. Basketball is played with a round ball. And they play it inside as opposed to outside. And only like, I don't know, 15,000-20,000 people at the games. So it's not like these, it's not like that oblong game that you guys are playing most of the time. But yeah, Duke was a wonderful basketball team while I was there. I took Eli to a game among the Cameron Crazies when he was 2 years old. And one of the things that is part of the Duke basketball experience is that you do not sit. You sit at halftime. But during the play of the game, first half, second half, everybody stands. And when you have a two-year-old, you stand with a two-year-old. And you hold that two-year-old like this. So that when you come home from the game, your arm does this for about 3 hours. But we did it. We went into Cameron Indoor Stadium. They were having a basketball camp. And so we could walk right out on the court. We could take pictures of the championship banners hanging up in the rafters. The retired numbers and the ACC championships that just litter the rafters and banners. And we went up to the Hall of Fame where the championship trophies are. And for 30 minutes, we were the only ones there. Just walking around, looking and touching and being a part of something that is so profound, and yet the people there don't see it. 5 national championship trophies in there. And nobody there to appreciate it, except 3 Peacock boys. And it revealed to me again that sense of you have something right in your midst, but you've become so accustomed to it, so prepared for it, that you fail to appreciate it. And so it is with all of us, I think. We have received from Christ Jesus the most remarkable gift that you can be given. and it is the gift of life. We have been given a gift that we cannot earn on our own. We can't make it happen for ourselves. There is no way that any of us in here are getting out of life alive. And we'll try our darndest to do it, but we're just not. We are all going to meet death at some point in our lives. It's coming for all of us. And we live these lives terrified of that moment and trying to stave it off as long as we can. And even in that fear, even in that strong and earnest desire to avoid that moment that comes for all of us, we still have that lack of real, authentic, daily, moment-by-moment gratitude that we've been given something that will extend us beyond that moment, through that moment. We will pass through death into life. We will receive something so much greater than we can possibly ask or imagine. Something so much more abundant that we can't even conceive. So much more than the mountains, the trophies. It's something that is at the very essence of who we are. And so I am going to commit to being far more thankful in my life for that gift. For acknowledging that this earthly toil, that this temporary existence of this body and blood is not the permanent thing for me. This is not the end for me. That the end for me is not death, but life. The end for me is not the struggle, but the redemption. The end for me is not the hurt, it is the healing. The end for me is not the brokenness, it is the wholeness. And it is all a gift given to me by Christ Jesus. It is a gift given to us by Christ Jesus. But it is not simply our own individual life that we have received. It is this community, the life of this body right here, this body of Christ, which is filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And is life in the midst of death. It is light in the midst of darkness. It is hope in the midst of despair. This group of people, look around you. Look at them. No, I don't mean that rhetorically. I mean, turn your noggins. Twist them. Look around. These are your people. These are the people that Christ has given us. This is the means of grace that Christ has given us to see us through darkness and despair and agony and hurt into life, light, hope, and redemption. Cling to these people because they're a gift to you. Now I asked the children today to name some things they were thankful for. And I thought they did beautifully. I hope that at that moment you were thinking of things that you're thankful for. I'm thankful for those kids. I'm thankful for the work that has been done in them already. And I'm thankful for what God has yet to do for me through them. And so I encourage you to commit to be thankful more deeply, earnestly, and completely, each and every day, for the gift that Christ has given you. So I want you to join me, and I'm going to say, gracious God, we thank you. When I say gracious God, you join me on we thank you. Got it? All right. Gracious God, we thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.